It is, it's page 1042. And from verse 1 it says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.' He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I've nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, Don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
That's great. Thank you. Hi, guys. Sometimes I think it's a little bit cruel the way the Lord writes his word, because there are some books in the Old Testament where you've got whole books that seem to repeat each other and tell the same story. Whole chapters worth of repeated material, so you've actually got a chance to get your head around it. And this is just one of it's almost the only passage, and it's kind of repeated in Matthew, where Jesus actually teaches his disciples what to say in prayer. So it's just this huge amount of stuff that's stuffed into 13 verses. So you'll have to bear with me as we look into everything that's there. So Lord, we just come to you today, and we come to you with open hands, and we ask you to teach us how to pray. We come with humility, but we come knowing that you are our Father. You give good gifts to us, and that we can come with boldness to approach your throne. So, Father, I ask that you use my words today to glorify you and to lead all of us together to learn a little bit more about what you desire for us in prayer. Thank you, Father. So as John was mentioned earlier, and if you guys have been here for the past couple of weeks, you'll have known that we've been looking at that shift that's happened from going into the Old Testament view of God into the New Testament covenant that God has for his people. That shift from having to have a mediator who would go and speak to the Father on our behalf and then kind of come back and tell us what's going on, to us being able to come and meet with God. Just as John referred to Hebrews this morning, we no longer come to a mountain whose sight was so terrifying that Moses said that he was trembling with fear. But instead we can come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and to Jesus, who mediates that new covenant, and whose sprinkled blood, that blood of reconciliation and forgiveness, speaks of better blood than the better words than the blood of Abel. That was that of vengeance. So that's where we're coming from. He's shifting the law of the old covenant, which was written on the tablets of stone, onto our hearts. He encourages us that we can all come to him now with no fear in prayer. In Acts it says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. So what's so exciting about this passage is Jesus is revealing that to his disciples through teaching them how to pray. The words that he uses are reflecting that shift from the old covenant, where God was a distant God, into the new covenant, where we can meet with him and he is our Abba Father, that beloved Father who gives good gifts. So it starts like this. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Do you know this is the only time recorded in the Gospels where the disciples actually asked Jesus to teach them something? And I think the context of the Lord's Prayer reveals to us, there's two things I want to pick out from this passage, this part of the passage, about how we can learn to pray. And the first comes with looking back through the rest of Luke. Because what Luke does is he mentions prayer around real key moments in the Gospels. At the baptism, he says, as Jesus was praying, so the Spirit descended upon him. And then before Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he went out to the mountainside and spent a night in prayer and then came down and chose his disciples. And then once he'd chosen those 12 who he was to bring to him and teach, he then allows them to come into that private place of prayer between him and the Father. In chapter 9, Peter's confession of Christ, when Jesus says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." That happened when Jesus was praying in private and the disciples were with him. And then straight after that, he took 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went up onto the mountain again. And he began to pray. And that's when the transfiguration happened, when they saw his clothing appear and he became as bright as a flash of lightning. So there's just these incredible moments that have been linked into prayer. And now, again, we hear that Jesus was praying in a certain place and his disciples were with him. You see, what Jesus has been doing is he's been modeling prayer to his disciples. And through that, he's captured their imagination. They've seen something and they want it. What's amazing is you don't find that this is the first thing that Luke teaches them. Jesus teaches them in Luke, that's the one. Actually, these guys have been really active in their ministry. The 12 have been sent out, and they've healed, and they've the demons have submitted to their names, and they've seen amazing acts of the power of God. And then he sent the 72 out, so they've seen the power of God at work. And now they want the other side of it. They want that intimate relationship with Jesus that they've seen that. With God that they've seen that Jesus has. They've seen Jesus do the powerful stuff and they want to now understand that intimacy. And you see, prayer is not something that we can just learn about by reading or laughing over anecdotes or hearing stories. I really believe that if we want to learn how to pray better, we all need to get around those people who seem to pray real good. I know the times I've been most encouraged in my prayer life is when I've been around those people and all I've been able to say to them is, "Please teach me how to pray like you do." We were talking this morning about John's mum. John's mother is this prayer warrior. She's on her knees. She's been on her knees for years every morning from 5 o'clock in the morning. You know, she'll be up every day just meeting with the Lord. And it's those people that you can capture something of, you want to understand, you can see it in their life, it reflects something. You know, that power that meant that Jesus could raise from the dead, that came from the Lord and that came from that intimacy with his Father. Paul also frequently says, "Look at me, this is what I do," in his letters, so you go and do the same. So it's an encouragement for us to find those people in our lives who we think, "I want to be more like that bit that you've got. I want to learn how to pray like you do," and ask them if they'll help you. The second time is that choice that we have in prayer. I mentioned this is the only time where the disciples ask to be taught something. And it's as if Jesus has said, "I'm going to show you what I do, but I'm going to allow you the choice as to whether you want to grow." And they choose, it's that question, "Teach us how to pray." They want to move from that observation to that participation. And you know, in our walk with Jesus, we have faced so many choices, don't we, about how far we want to go in following his kingdom. We face choices about how much we want to read his word, about how much we want to use the gifts that he's given us and practice them and get better at them. We have choices about how much we trust God with our money and our finances. And we have choices about prayer. How much we want to spend, how much time we want to spend with God in prayer. Because the Lord wants us, as we hear that story at the end, he wants to give good gifts to his children. But he is a leader who leads from the front by example and not disciplining from behind. When he talks about himself as being the good shepherd, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." So prayer is a choice. We can remain observing, as the disciples were. We can get on that kind of small talk term with God, you know. The disciples knew Jewish prayers. There have been plenty of prayers that would happen in the synagogue, a little bit like, I'm sure they could say them as fast as we are able to say the Lord's Prayer if we want to get it out in a hurry. We can say it real fast and be that kind of small talk. Or else we have that opportunity to dig deep, to go up the mountain, to spend time with the Father, to listen, to have that two-way conversation. Sometimes people would refer to it like talking on a telephone. You don't have much of a conversation unless you stop talking and start listening. And what I love in this bit, and that really makes me laugh when I read it, is, you know, the Lord has so much graciousness with our humanity. They go, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And I kind of wonder how much comparison was going on there. Even in chapter 5 of Luke, they've got a comparison, a discussion that happens about fasting. John's disciples are fasting. Why aren't you fasting? And then Jesus teaches them about waiting for the bridegroom and about celebrating that. And so John, you see, he carried on teaching even after baptizing Jesus. And that little competition going on, what he's been taught that. Now, why aren't we being taught that? Come on, get with the program, Jesus, you know? And I think, you know, we might not relate to exactly that situation, but you know what struck me is how often do we get on our knees when there's a big issue around, when there's a big problem that we really, really need the Lord to move on. How can I get God's attention for this thing? Suddenly we find ourselves on our knees all the time. Some of you guys may know that we're praying about a house. How much are we on our knees now? And how much has the Lord taught us about prayer through that? Because we're in that place of need and dependency. And the Lord humours us that though that's about what we want out of it, actually what he does is he takes us much further. Sometimes the outcome can be why we pray, but actually he teaches us about the act as well. So he says to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" It's the most well-known prayer in the world, isn't it? And I bet if we tried to say it together, we would all say it in different ways. We did it in our leadership meeting the other day, and we all came out with different bits. Like, some people would say temptations, and some would say sins, and some would say our Father in heaven, and we all know little bits. And I read it in the Message, and I was real disappointed with the translation of the Message. It's very prompt and to the point. But what's amazing is this passage is not some ideas that Jesus had, like, right, they've asked me to teach him how to pray, I'll just kind of roll this stuff out and it sounds nice. It's not loosely connected words as kind of petitions to God. It's founded and rooted in the history of the Old Testament. It's like all Jesus' teachings, isn't it? As you dig deep into it, you find that you can understand why he says, "I came for the Jews," because he loved to use their history to lead them forward. This prayer reflects the promises and the covenant that were made by God to the Jewish people of the Old Testament. But what Jesus does is he takes the heart of that message and he transforms it to reflect the new covenant that he's ushering in. It takes the God known in the Exodus, the wilderness years, the God of the Ten Commandments and the God of the manna in the desert, and takes them to point to Jesus, who is going to accomplish the final exodus through his death and his resurrection, so that final kingdom of God is going to become a reality. We move from laws written on tablets of stones to being written on our hearts. This is Jesus' message about the kingdom of God expressed in prayer form. It just blows me away. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We've got echoes of the Old Testament that come through that. Calvin was the first guy who recognized that the way this prayer is set up reflects the same setup as the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments. The first thing that we do is to worship our God and to honor him and to lift his name. And you know, it's really similar to an Aramaic Kaddish prayer that Jesus would have been taught from childhood. This is how that prayer goes. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world, which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel. Jewish prayers were adoring prayers. They lifted up the name of their father. They praised God. And so he took that prayer that would have been familiar to his disciples and he owned it for them into the new covenant. The Father talks about when they freed Israel, his son, his firstborn. In Exodus, he calls Israel my firstborn son. He's a father then, but yet in the New Testament, doesn't Jesus teach us how much closer that relationship really is? That of that Abba, that Father, that intimate relationship that states that love that he has for us and that safety. Hallowed means to give reverence and honor to God, to glorify him not only in our words, but also through our obedience to his command. And that reflects some of those first three of the Ten Commandments, not having any other gods, not following idols, not misusing the name of our God. To hallow our God is to lift him up and to follow him and walk out in his ways. And thy kingdom come. We understand that so readily now as that kingdom of heaven that Jesus' whole ministry was talking about. But yet it also fulfills those Old Testament prophecies, like in Zechariah when it says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. So we're brought up into that place of worship and adoration, that understanding of God as mighty God, in whom we can trust all things because of his capacity to hold them. But then he takes those disciples from that Jewish understanding of prayer and shifts them into asking petitions of their God. He's reminding them that their God is still the same. He's that God of the Old Testament, God of the Exodus. But yet now, with that intimate Father, we can be more intimate and personal with the way we talk to the Lord and pray. So that first petition is, give us each day our daily bread. It's so physical, isn't it? It's so basic. It's so everything that we need on earth. You know, some guys really understand this as talking about the provision of everything that is necessary in this life. Calvin even, he talks, this is about food, it's about having good health, it's about having good weather, it's having a house, it's having peace. But it's also a reminder, isn't it, of the manna in the desert, in the wilderness, when they had no food and God provided for them. But me and John spent a long time discussing it this week. This was the most discussed verse in the whole passage. But it's not purely about the physical. It's about the spiritual. What does Jesus say when he's tempted in the desert? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. This bread that he talks of is not purely the physical, although God provides for that and promises that he will. It's also that promise of eternal life that Jesus is pointing to. This is coming up to his entry into Jerusalem, when everything is pointing to those last days, when his sacrifice for our sins, and he's saying, look, there will be a time when you will receive that promise of eternal life. And then forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. That prayer and that confession, that need that we need to do every day, For we will miss the mark. We will break those covenants of God, whether they're written on tablets of stone or whether they're written in our hearts. But again, he's pointing now to his resurrection. He's pointing now that we know that we will be able to receive forgiveness of our sins because of his death and his resurrection. It's sometimes it's a hard thing to understand the link between forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And I think as I was reading and praying, I felt that the best way to try and understand it was as if God is looking for hearts who are truly penitent. And it is maybe that we are not truly penitent unless we're willing to forgive others. Because it's only when we've realised the enormity of our sin that we can be penitent. And when we've realised the enormity of our sin, then other people's sin that they do against us in this life is really insignificant. So I think that's how they come together. And then finally, lead us not into temptation. And this is really difficult as well, because I don't know whether you know in James, but in James it says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So then it says, to lead us not into temptation. It seems to go against the character of God. But also, we're told to consider it pure joy when we go through trials. And we're told right from the Old Testament that God tests his people. Even in Exodus, he tests the people to see whether they will only take the manna for the day, whether they will trust him to provide for the next day, day by day. And so remember the parable of the sower with me, the parable of the seeds. When the farmer scatters the seeds and some fall on good land and they grow up and they produce an amazing crop, but there are some who fall on the rock. They believe for a little while, but in the time of testing they fall away. That time of testing is like Jesus in Gethsemane when he was asking, take this cup away from me, but not your will, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus is praying, I think, that the disciples will be spared that great pressure that he had to go through, that trying to stand up under pressure that threatens to overwhelm us. Because Jesus has compassion on us, knowing that our spirit may be willing, but our flesh is very, very weak. So we have just this beautiful prayer, don't we, that just takes us from this place of history and family. You know, they would have told those stories, all the Jews. You know, they would have sat around in their synagogues and told stories of their people, and is leading them on into hope, into the hope of eternal life, into the knowledge of provision, physical provision, into the forgiveness of sins, and with the Holy Spirit to enable us to stand against the temptation. I think it probably blew the disciples' mind. And I think they were probably wondering whether they should have asked him in the first place. But what Jesus does in his generosity is he knows what he's presented to them. He's presented these huge concepts. He wants to enable them to walk them out. These disciples have known the God of their fathers, that God on the mountain that you're too terrified to go up to because you're so scared. That's the God they know. And now Jesus wants to teach them the God he knows, his Father. He's taught them what to say in prayer, and now he teaches them about the nature of that intimate prayer that they're being welcomed into, and about the God that they pray to now. They're entering into that new covenant. The first story is about boldness. And I was very encouraged before we were praying before the service, someone had a word saying, don't shrink back. And this is what was so on my heart when I was preparing this, was... you see, boldness is a good thing. I was talking to Becky one day, and she was saying how, because I know very often bold is used, oh, don't be bold. It's kind of, you've done something a little bit naughty that you shouldn't have done. You know, oh, stop that, don't be bold. And Becky was saying she hadn't realized how much she'd been using it. And then Rachel read it in the Bible and understood it as a negative thing to be. And she, oh, well, that's not very good. But you see, in Proverbs it says, the wicked flees though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions. And in Psalms it says, you make me bold and stout-hearted. And the first thing I believe the Lord wants to encourage us in our prayers as we take hold of that God who we pray to is that we have a right to be bold. And in fact, we're told to be bold. This traveller, when the guy has his friend turn up, now this is like, there are strict laws in the Middle East that say, if a traveller arrives, you have to feed them. This is not a question of, oh, I can't really bother to find a hotel. You have to feed them, whatever time. And so he knows that whatever he does, he has to wake his neighbour up because he has to get some food for this traveller who's turned up. Even though he knows that guy will have to wake up all his family because they're all sleeping in the same room together, he has to do it. He's bold. I read in another translation, it just says, persistent. I like the word bold a lot more. And, you know, Luke says that again. It's so important to Luke that we get hold of that he talks about it later in the parable of the persistent widow. And you know what? We've been so struck, me and John, by the Rip Off Island campaign that's been going on kind of over the summer. You know, you've probably heard about it everywhere. But just really, people are beginning to stand up to say, actually, no, this isn't right. I'm not satisfied with being ripped off over my prices for fuel or house prices or this or that or taxes. And they're starting to stand up and say, no, actually, I want to sort this out. And that's the boldness that the Lord wants to stir in us in prayer. He wants us to say, I know the God of my fathers. I know what the Lord has done. I know the promises that have been said about this church, the history that has happened in this place, the sending out of children's churches all over the nation from this place. I know that, and I want to see some of it now. Thanks very much. Be bold. Be loud about it if you want to, but be bold. And you see, now we're being bold, and we're marching, and we're really going for it, and we're saying it as it is. We're marching straight up to the throne room of God, and we're going to get his attention. And the next story is to tell us that it's not going to be like waking an ogre in a fairy tale. We're not going to get eaten up when we go and wake up our Heavenly Father. He's not going to turn around and give us a scorpion, or tell us off for being bold, or tell us to be quiet and sit in the corner because what we said isn't of any interest to him. He's our Father. He's our Abba, our Father. He's not just the God of our fathers of our history. He's our Father now, who puts his Holy Spirit in us and loves to meet with us. He's a God of love and compassion, and we can trust him. So we're encouraged to be bold. We're encouraged to lift up his name and petition him to provide not only for our needs, but for the needs of those around us. To pray for those out there who've got so addicted to drugs that their whole life are falling apart. To be bold and to stand and to say, like John was talking about those guys in Russia, God can heal that. He can heal people from that instantly because he is a God of power. That is the God we're praying to, and it is God who loves to answer our prayers. He even longs to pour out his Holy Spirit to us. That's like the ultimate gift. In Matthew, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. He just says the Father gives good gifts to his children. But it's like he wants to pour out all the gifts of the Spirit onto us as well. The fullness of everything that he created us for, he wants to pour out to us. You see, Luke took praying really seriously in his gospel. We can see the impact that it had. It gave Jesus the wisdom to choose his 12 disciples. It showed him in his full glory in the transfiguration. It revealed to Peter that he was the Christ. And I believe that if we want to see, as John has been talking, if we want to see those promises that we have heard of and that our heart leaps to hear, then we must get on our knees and do a bit of praying. Because it doesn't half get God's attention.